Let us ask the Lord to give us understanding as we come to His Word this morning. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your great kindness and mercy to us in Christ Jesus. We thank You that You sent Him to take our sin in His own body on the cross, to carry away the punishment that was due to each of us. Lord, we thank You that You did not leave Him there in the grave or allow Your Holy One to undergo corruption, but that on the third day You raised Him from the dead, thereby overcoming in Him the power of sin and death, and even of the ministers of sin and death, the devil and all his unholy angels. Lord, we thank You that You have given Jesus Himself to us in the gospel. Lord, we pray that You would increase our faith, and for those here without faith, that You would this day give them faith in Christ Jesus, that they may receive freedom from condemnation and freedom from sin's corruption in and through Him. Lord, teach us again this day the meaning of this precious gospel of Your own Son, whom You sent to overcome the power of sin and death. Teach us by the Spirit. We are not sufficient to understand or handle these holy things that You have revealed apart from the Spirit of illumination who gives us understanding. Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear what You say to us in Your Word. We ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. During the time of the Protestant Reformation, the prevailing Roman Catholic view was that freedom from sin's power could only be achieved in so much as each one did what was in him. And in fact, this was a common phrase, doing what is in you in order to overcome the power of sin. There was no denial that sin was exquisitely powerful and that it tended to condemnation, perhaps unlike our more libertine culture today that minimizes the reality of sin. The truthfulness and the reality and the power of sin was something that loomed large in popular medieval European imagination. And in this setting, a fastidious young man joined himself to the Augustinian order of monks, that one being none other than Martin Luther. And in his Augustinian monastery, Martin Luther worked very hard to do what was in him to overcome the power of the devil, to overcome the power of sin. And he found himself continually failing. In fact, he lived in great dread and distress. And if you've read Luther's story, you know that he was much tormented by his moral failures, even though among all the monks in his monastery, he perhaps did more that was in him than any other. And it was in reading Paul's epistle to the Romans, and in lecturing, actually, on the epistle to the Romans, he was also a teacher in the university. That was part of his commission as a monk. In lecturing on Romans, he discovered in reading Paul's epistle that the righteousness of God that was revealed in the gospel was not so much a righteousness that was required of him for justification, but rather a righteous declaration of God that had already been revealed on his behalf in the gospel. We think of the first chapter of Paul's letter where he says in verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it," that is the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then Paul tells us why. Why we can be confident that the gospel itself is the power of salvation. "For in it," that is in the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection, "God is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live,'" I pause, "not by doing what is in him, but shall live by faith." Luther was concerned very much about the righteousness of God, and what he was particularly concerned about was whether God, in fact, would judge him, declare him to be righteous. And in his mind, prior to his conversion, the only way he could imagine being declared righteous in front of God was by doing what was in him, performing the requirements of the law. The more he tried, the more he found himself to fail. What he discovered in the gospel was this, though, that the judgment of God, the declaration of God's righteousness on behalf of the Christian, has already been declared in Christ Jesus. The way to get that good verdict is actually to get Jesus. And the way to get Jesus was not by doing what is in you. The way to get Jesus is by reaching forth the hand of faith and receiving him. Well, in the same spirit of conviction that God has accomplished our salvation, this thing that Martin Luther discovered and that was his great breakthrough, as he called it, we consider the words of the Apostle Paul 8 chapters later, at the beginning of verse 8. What Paul knew and what Luther came to realize was that despite the ongoing battle with sin, the believer is in fact already free. That the freedom, the deliverance, and the vindication, or justification, if you will, that we are hoping for is not something that is simply reserved for the great and final day of judgment, but that for the Christian, this is something that we already possess. We possess freedom from sin's power, and I mean this in a twofold sense, the power of sin to condemn us, and also the power of sin to corrupt us. Sin brings about a devastating legal condition, that is to say, rendering you guilty and condemned, worthy of death. Sin also brings about a devastating moral condition, that is to say, moral corruption and defilement. What we consider in our four verses this morning is the deliverance and the freedom that we have from sin's twofold power. Its power to condemn us, its power to corrupt us. The Christian's liberation is a victory over both aspects of the power of sin and death. I want to take simply three observations from the text itself and take these as our outline this morning. So if you're following and an outline is helpful to you, I first want to consider that we are free from sin's condemnation, this in verse 1. Secondly, that we are free through the Spirit, and in this we'll consider verses 2 and 3. And then finally, that we are free, I may even say finally free, to truly obey the law. Free from condemnation, free through the Spirit, free to obey. Let's consider first then our freedom from condemnation. Paul says words that to every Christian must be some of the most beautiful that we've ever heard. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In particular, the placement of this statement might seem rather striking in the epistle to the Romans. If you recall Paul's words in the second half of chapter 7, just before this, beginning from verses 14 on through verse 25, Paul is talking about this great conflict with sin. And it turns out that sin is no weakling. Sin is a uniquely powerful force, and he's doing great and galactic battle, as it were, with the power of sin. There is a great and abiding struggle that he describes here. And in fact, just before he says these words in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says this at the end of chapter 7, verse 24 and following. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Liberation is on his mind. Liberation from the power of sin is on his mind. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. We find a description of a very conflicted person. And we might think to ourselves that the final outcome for this individual is uncertain. He's in the middle of the fight. He's fought a few rounds. The fight is continuing. But how the fight will end and how the judgment and the verdict will come down remains uncertain because the fight isn't over. And then he surprises us with these words. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The ongoing fight notwithstanding, the verdict, as it will stand in the end, is already certain on our behalf. His righteousness before God is already a settled reality. Though he continues to struggle and to rage against sin, its power to condemn him has been decisively overcome. And as we'll see in a few moments, as we consider further in this text, even its power to corrupt him has been broken. And so he issues this statement of great confidence that sin's both condemning and corrupting power have been broken decisively in Christ Jesus. Now, in writing that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul seems to be picking up on a point that he made back in chapter 7, verse 6. So if you have your Bible open and you look back across the page or flip over a page to Romans 7, 6, there he says, but now, I'll pause for a second. I want you to focus on Paul's use of the term now. In the Greek, it's just the little word noun, now. The force of this in Paul's epistle, and I'm actually going to work backward a little bit with you, the force of this is that God has now, at this stage in history, and he's talking about the stage in history in which the righteousness of God has now been revealed in Christ Jesus, that is to say, the event of his death and resurrection, that something has happened that has turned the tide, that has changed the times, that has ushered in a new age, a new era. And I submit to you, as we look at this little word now, that Paul is talking not so much about the personal now of each of our own unique individual experiences, though certainly for each of us individually now there is no condemnation, but that the now he has in mind, the time, the new thing he has in mind, is what God has done in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, that has ushered us from the age of the law to the age of the Spirit, or of the gospel, if you will. Back in chapter 7, verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness, this is the now, the new thing, the newness of the Spirit, he says, and not in the oldness of the letter. So just bear this in mind as we think about this. New and old, now and then. Okay? What's the new thing? The new thing is what God has done in Christ Jesus, manifested by the pouring forth of his Spirit. If you want to sort of find the narrative event of that, I just submit to you Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, where Christ Jesus himself pours forth the Spirit in a spirit of newness and of, we might say, eschatological blessing. The now, if I can characterize it a little more, is the now of the last days, the future thing, the thing that Israel was waiting for and longing for, the revelation of righteousness, the accomplishment of salvation, settling this issue of righteousness and dealing with the power of sin has now come. If I can put it this way, this now is the now of the future. And the future is here. The future has come here in the person and the work of Jesus himself. I told you I'd move backward a little bit, so let's go back one more chapter, this to Romans chapter 6. In verse 22, you'll notice again another use of this same term now, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Now. Now, what do you mean? Everybody's individual now? Now, in the sense of what God is doing in and through the person of Jesus Christ, particularly in his death and resurrection. One more focus on the word now that plays largely in Paul's argument. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. In fact, this starts exactly the same way as Romans 8, 1, but now. Here he says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. This is the key, by the way. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Brief explanation on this. But now, apart from the law, when he says law here, he's referring to the Old Testament Mosaic economy, particularly the age of Israel as it was under the law of Moses, if you want a shorthand for that, the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots, okay? He says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or made known. In the law, he makes his righteousness known through the holy requirements that he lays upon us. He makes his righteousness known also through the judgments that he executes upon those who disobey that law. And by the way, they are many and several, the kinds of judgments that will visit lawbreakers. He also manifests his righteousness in the Old Covenant by the slaying of every animal that gave its life as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. That is to say, do you want to see what God says about sin? Do you want to see the verdict of God, the manifestation of his righteousness, with regard to evil? Look at the many and sundry judgments that are executed upon lawbreakers. Look at the many animals that have died. In other words, we could multiply and spend a good amount of time doing it. We won't. The many ways in which God's righteousness was revealed before the coming of Jesus. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested in a new way. This is not something that you find in the law and in the prophets. This is rather something that takes place in the period of history after the law and the prophets. Now, it doesn't mean that the law and prophets have nothing to do with what is now revealed. Look at what he says in 3:21. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, right? The law and the prophets were in a shadowy way telling you that there is a manifestation of righteousness that's coming. Here's the thing. The manifestation of righteousness in the killing of an animal, in some sense, is not equal to the righteousness of God. It's a shadow, it's a type, it's an anticipation, but it's not, in a certain sense, adequate, right? What does the writer of the Hebrews say? The blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient to take away sin, okay? There's a certain kind of shadowy inadequacy. I don't mean that God was inadequate, but I mean that the shadow was a type, it was an anticipation, it was a looking for something that was going to come and be the final and forever manifestation of that righteousness. Now it has been witnesses, he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. And then he goes on to describe the crucifixion of Christ on the cross as that final manifestation of God's righteousness. All the way back then to Romans 1 where we began, when he says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith and that it is shown now in the gospel, the righteousness, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, what Paul is saying is this. If you want to know how God will render the verdict in the great day of judgment against sin, look no further now than Christ Jesus. Christ is the manifestation of God's judgment against sin, but it's also in, and I want to not simply focus on his death, but it's also in his resurrection that God reveals his righteousness to us by raising Christ Jesus from the dead. And if I can take the gospel as a package, death and resurrection, and let's not, we have to keep those together in our mind. They're two sides of the same coin. In the gospel, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the manifestation of God's righteousness is revealed to us in a twofold sense. In its judging sense of pouring forth condemnation upon the Son as he bears our sins in his body, but also in the judging sense of vindicating him or justifying him by raising him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is, in that respect, God's verdict, God's judgment on behalf of those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's a judgment that results in life, finally, not death, finally. Back then to Paul's statement, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This would have scandalized a lot of his sort of Second Temple era counterparts. For them, sort of like the medieval Roman Catholic view, the statement of God with regard to your legal situation, just or unjust, is something that is purely future. We're still waiting for it. It hasn't been revealed, and it can't be revealed until the great day of judgment comes. Now, I pause for a moment. That's not entirely unwarranted. That is to say, the final judgment of God is a final judgment that is declared in the great and final eschatological day of judgment. The Jews of Paul's time and the Catholics of Luther's time were not entirely misguided in thinking that. What they missed, though, was this, that judgment day, that last and great and eschatological day, has already commenced. That is to say, the future day of judgment is here. It has not yet been manifested in each of us, but it has begun in God's judgment with respect to Christ, condemned as sin bearer, but justified and raised from the dead by the Spirit on the third day. If I can put it like this, if you can think of it this way, Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead are but an eschatological final judgment day event taking place now 2,000 years ago. If I can put it, this is why Paul says to the Corinthians, we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Right? We have entered the last days because one of the great last day events is already here, namely the day of judgment. It's not wrong to think that the judgment of God is an eschatological end times event. It's just wrong to think that the end times aren't here yet. They are here. They are here in the person and the work of Christ crucified and raised. And in so much as we are in him by faith, we can be certain right now how it will go for us in the future, because our future judgment has already been declared in the past events of Christ. He is the beginnings, as it were, of that future judgment. So Paul says there is now no condemnation for the believer. Again, not for each of us individually, yes, for each of us individually, but for each of us individually because of Jesus' death and resurrection. This is a judgment day event that has been commenced. The righteousness that we need in order to be freed from the accusing and the condemning power of sin in that great day has already been granted to us, has already been reckoned to us in Christ. No longer do we live in anticipation through the law and through the promises, but we live in the age and the era of fulfillment and accomplishment. We live in the age in which the final judgment of God is already made known. In particular, the vindication and the righteousness is first and foremost accomplished in Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection. To put it differently, what happened to Christ, in particular his vindication or justification in the Spirit, I say that 1 Corinthians 3:16 says that he was justified in the Spirit. I take it that this is his resurrection from the dead, that this has already taken place, the attainment of judgment day justification. In other words, you can be as certain now of how it will go for you in that day as you will be in that day, because how it will go for you in that day has already taken place in Christ representing us. In Jesus and in him, we are set free from the mastery of sin and death. Now, we might ask just why at this juncture Paul is compelled to issue this great shout of triumph. In effect, he's doing precisely what he counsels us to do back in Romans 6. He tells us to remind ourselves of what we already possess in Christ Jesus through his death and resurrection. There, he tells us to remember that Christ's death was a death to sin and that Christ's life from the dead was life to God. And then Paul says, therefore, these things being so, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's exactly what he's doing here. He's putting himself in remembrance of the gospel and assuring himself of his condition before God. You can be sure of how you stand with God if you simply cling to Christ crucified and raised. And in fact, I should say this, that's the only hope of confidence that you have. The only hope of assurance that you have is that you're holding on to Jesus, in whom vindication and justification are embodied. What we must recall in our contest with sin is that sin, for all the fight it puts up against us, has no real power and claim over us, despite our feelings to the contrary. As you work through this pilgrimage that we call life, as you live this side of glory, this side of perfect sanctification and glorification, you will come into conflict with sin. And it will be a temptation to you, no doubt, to think that in the end, sin will prevail. Some days are worse than others, and it feels like sin is uniquely and exquisitely powerful. That isn't untrue. We are not here to say that sin is a fiction or that it's all in your mind. Sin is indeed a real power, a power to condemn, no doubt, a power to corrupt, for sure. The believer needs to remind himself, herself, of what you possess in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, you receive the power of liberation from its condemnation. Why? Because Jesus was delivered from its condemnation. Maybe one brief word about that before we consider verses 2 and 3. When Jesus died on the cross on that day, Jesus was himself under the power of sin. And I know that might sound strange to us because Jesus is a holy and a spotless lamb. Jesus is undefiled. And when Jesus goes to the cross, he goes to the cross as the only man who has ever lived a life without sin. And yet, he was, for a moment, under the power of sin. Not so much the power of corruption. Jesus was not morally defiled by the sin he bore in his body, but he was placed under the power of sin with regard to its condemnation. That is to say, you know the power of sin. You know it every time you're tempted, you feel the power of sin. You know the power of sin to damn you. You know the power of sin to defile you. Does Jesus know that power? The answer is yes. And he doesn't merely know it theoretically, that is to say, as eternally divine and perfect in all wisdom. He also knows it subjectively. As second Adam in the flesh, Jesus himself knows the power of sin. Romans chapter 6, simply before speaking of his death in verse 9, Christ being raised from the dead is never to die again. It says, death is no longer master over him. I take it that that means that for a short while, death was master over him, if it is no longer master over him. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin, it says. In other words, the power of sin is death. If you want to know what the muscle of sin is, if you want to know what the bite of sin is, it's death. That is sin's most powerful weapon, the ability to kill. Does Christ know the power of sin, particularly in its killing power and its power to condemn? Yes, because he was condemned. Does this make sense? Jesus was condemned. Jesus knows what it means to be condemned underneath the mastery and the power of sin, namely through his death. And yet Christ was raised from the dead. On the third day, that condemnation was rolled off of him. That sentence of condemnation was reversed. And I think when Paul says that he was justified in the Spirit, that's what he's talking about. Jesus, who was condemned in the flesh, was justified in the Spirit when the condemnation that he bore in his body but a few days earlier was now reversed and he was openly manifested alive from the dead. His end is not death, his end is life. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Does this make sense? Jesus' condemnation is reversed. Therefore, if you join yourself to Jesus in faith, your condemnation is reversed through that union. We are free from condemnation. Secondly, then, we are free through the Spirit. We are free through the Spirit. Now, I'm going to ask you to stay with me for the next few moments because Paul's going to say some things that are rather perplexing, no doubt. And in particular, the perplexing element in the next two verses has to do with how Paul is using the term law. Okay, and I'll spare you lots of exegetical nuance and investigation, but we're going to have to make some sense of what Paul means when he talks about the law of the Spirit of life, the law of sin and death, and then in verse 3, just the law. Okay, what are we to do with this? When we consider first that we're free from condemnation, we may then ask the question, and rightly so, what is the source of this freedom? In other words, what power actually liberated me? Because here's the thing. In sin, we are in fact in bondage and we are enslaved. Consider the second half of Romans 6. Sin is a taskmaster. It exercises domination and it enslaves those that are under its power. Every single one of us in this room knows this very well. I'm not even going to ask for hands because mine would be the first to go up. You know this power, and you know that this power is a vicious taskmaster. If you think sin is your friend, you are deluded. The power of sin seeks one thing for you, that is your death, so that you may receive the inheritance of the devil, that is to say, hell that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And sin is the device and is the mechanism by which Satan seeks to bring as many of us there with him. It is powerful. We're saying that you are liberated from its condemnation. I will also say in a moment that you are liberated from its corruption, from its corrupting power. The question then becomes this: how in the world did that happen? What power overpowered sin? Sin being so powerful as it is, you know that very well. Well, he tells us first at the end of verse 8 that we are no longer condemned in Christ Jesus. We've already made the point that it is through union with Christ and through joining ourselves to him in faith that we are in fact liberated. As Jesus was liberated from the condemning power of sin in his resurrection, so we are liberated in him from the condemning power of sin. Let's get a little more precise. In Christ Jesus. Okay, exactly how? What is it about Jesus and whatever Jesus possesses that becomes mine and becomes mine in such a way that actually sets me free from the power of sin and death. And to this, he turns our attention to the Spirit. Jesus, of course, is the source of our freedom because he himself was personally set free. His liberation from sin and death becomes your liberation from sin and death. Now we might push the question back one step further. Well, what liberated Jesus from sin and death? Because, I mean, that's the question, isn't it? If I get liberation from sin and death through Jesus, because he was under the power of sin and death, not as a sinner, but as a sin bearer, no doubt, then what was it that liberated Jesus from sin and death? Because that would be the power we're looking for, I take it. The answer to that question comes to us immediately in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You want to get right down to it. You want to know why Jesus sets me free? Well, why does what set Jesus free such that it would set me free? It is the Spirit of life. The Spirit, in chapter 8, the Spirit of resurrection. Now, before we say a few more things about the Spirit, simply a couple words about how law is being used in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death. And then we'll talk about the other use of law in the next verse. The term law here, nomos in the Greek, and it's all the same use, so it's not like there's some special code that's going to help us know how each use of the term law is being used here. It's all about context, and we're going to be left to some interpretive judgment. The law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death seem to be talking in particular about two principles or powers, and that is the issue here. The power of liberation, the power of freedom, the power to set you free from condemnation, the power to set you free from corruption. The laws then, in this sense, should be understood as regulating or actuating powers with legislating authority. Maybe put it somewhat like this. We can speak of laws, and when we speak of laws in our ordinary talk, we usually mean this in two senses. And I would actually submit that verses 2 and 3 also have these two senses in view. We can talk about laws that are written on parchment or in stone or in some legal brief somewhere where there's a legislating power of thou shalt and thou shalt not. These are laws that are commands for guidance or for living. We can also speak about laws, and we use the term law, to refer to forces or to power. We can talk about the law of gravity, okay? The law of gravity isn't written. I mean, maybe Newton wrote it in his physics, but I mean, the law of gravity isn't written somewhere. In other words, the United States Congress did not legislate gravity, okay? It's just there, right? You don't need anyone to legislate it. Would you vote yes on gravity? I don't want to float away or whatever. You know, in other words, it's not that kind of law. The law of gravity is a power. It's a force, and it's a power and a force that lays hold of us and directs us towards some end. Laws do this as well. Laws can be referred to in terms of legislation. Laws can also be referred to in terms of sources of power. By the way, the law of gravity is a power that in a certain sense dictates a certain end for you, an outcome for you. The outcome in your case is that we're not all floating around the sanctuary here. Okay, right? There's an end. It's a power. It works upon you, and it produces a certain effect, an outcome. Okay? I take it that in verse 2, this is what Paul is doing with the term law, roughly, when he speaks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death are, in this respect, two forces that can potentially dominate you, rule you, right? And the question is, which one does? Are you ruled and mastered by the Spirit? Or are you ruled and mastered by the law of sin and death, which Paul calls walking in the flesh? That's his shorthand way of describing people dominated by the power of sin. Paul says that what set us free from the law of sin and death is, in fact, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, why is that? Because that is first exactly how God sets Jesus free from the law of sin and death. Does Jesus know the law of sin and death? Does he know its power? Yes, it killed him. Right? What is the wages of sin? Back to chapter 6, verse 23. Death. its wage was paid in Jesus, insomuch as he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus knows the power of sin. You know the power of sin as well. And you know that the power of sin is, in fact, not an insignificant and weak power. It is powerful to corrupt. It is powerful to kill. Paul says this in chapter 6, verse 22, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life." Let's go back to the two laws then. Law of sin, the law of the Spirit is the law of a spirit that results in a certain outcome. That is to say, life. And the law of sin is also a law that results in a certain outcome, that is death. Whichever one of these laws dominates you is the one that will determine your final outcome. If you are mastered by the law of sin, death will be its fruit. And if you are mastered by the Spirit, life will be that fruit and that reward. So what overcomes the law of sin and death? Because that's the thing, isn't it? That's the thing that clings to every one of us. That's the thing that dominates us. Indeed, Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1, that we were born dead in our trespasses and sins. I mean, do you want to know which law is winning when we come into this world? Sin is winning. In sin my mother conceived me, the psalmist says in Psalm 51. We were, each of us, born dead in trespasses and sins, as we said this morning, confessing our sins, that none of us is righteous, no, not one. You got it? You were born losing. You were born dominated by a law, and that law was directing you to a certain, very definite outcome, and that outcome is death. And you have got to get free from that taskmaster, or you will be, and I say this with all sobriety, forever damned. Just trying to be sensational. I can't be sensational enough about how dire that is. Okay? And it's powerful. And it's active. And it dogs us. And it will damn us. The question is, how do I get this yoke off of me? How do I get free from this power? He says, through the Spirit. The Spirit of life is more powerful than the law of sin. How do we know that? How can you be sure of that? I mean, other than just like hoping that's the case, you can do so much better than that. You can know that's the case. How can I know that's the case? I point you to one thing, to the death of Jesus on a Friday, to the resurrection of Jesus on a Sunday, and that resurrection overcame the power of sin and death, so that while sin was indeed very powerful, it sent our Lord of glory to the grave. Its power was reversed by a power more powerful than it. The question we might have is this: I'm fighting sin. How do I know that in the end, sin and death is not going to prevail? How do I know that in the end, sin and death doesn't get up off the canvas, shake itself off, and come back to take me out in the final realm, the final round? How do I know that's not going to happen? You know what I mean? Sometimes winning, sometimes losing in your Christian life, two steps forward, one step back. But how do you know that right before the end, it's not going to be countless steps back and over? How do you know that you will, in fact, in the end, prevail? He gets into this and unpacks this a little bit for us in verse 3. With regard to what God does to sin. See, in the gospel, he doesn't just reverse the power of sin, but in a certain sense, God, through Christ Jesus, lands a blow, a death blow on sin. That is to say, he breaks sin's power with respect to all those who are in Christ Jesus by breaking sin's power in Christ Jesus. Verse 3. And now we're going to have to introduce a third use of the term law here. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, or as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." What he's saying is this: the reason you can be sure that the gospel will in fact prevail over the power of sin is because the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is in a certain sense the condemnation of the condemner. Or as John Owen put it in his great book on the death of Christ, the death of death in the death of Christ. what died when Jesus raised from the dead? This is strange to you. You're thinking, no, that's not death, that's resurrection. Something died with regard to Jesus, namely sin's power. Do you get this? It's all, if we can animate it, sin was very alive and powerful and effective in Jesus right up until it wasn't, right? At his resurrection. In his resurrection, God has, as it were, reversed the power of sin and condemned and put to death the condemner and the killer. The killer was killed. How? By resurrection life. Death was put to death in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, what about this law then? What the law could not do. I take it here, and the New American Standard actually helps us. They're making some interpretive judgments. I think the right ones, but nevertheless, judgments. They capitalize the term in the third use, law, capital L, law. And arguably, Paul is referring here to the Mosaic law. And in fact, he's been wrestling with this question of the Mosaic law, the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots of the Old Testament, for quite some time in chapters leading up to this. And I won't rehearse all of those, but in particular, I want to point back to the end of chapter 5, where Paul says this in verse 20. He says that the law came in. He means he's talking about the law revealed at Sinai through Moses. The law came in so that sin... Now, you might think to yourself, might be curtailed or suppressed. That's not what he says. He says the law came in so that the transgression or so that sin might increase. And you're like, what? What? I thought the law was supposed to stop sin. And the law comes in, and what happens? Sin abounds. The law comes, and sin gets more prolific and active. What is that? What is that? Why didn't this law immediately curtail? I mean, by the way, when God saved the children of Israel and brought them to Sinai, they were not a good people. We get on that. God didn't go down and save innocent people. He never does that, actually. Not for you or for me or for Israel. God didn't save innocent people. He saved idolaters. He saved wicked people. He brought them to Sinai and he gave them a law, but the law was for the purpose of amplifying sin. Now, Paul asks in chapter 7, by the way, the question is, should we sin that grace may abound? Because if our sin amplifies God's grace, then, you know, the twisted reasoning, let us sin that grace might abound. Now, that's... Paul gives the whole of chapter 6 to explain why that is, in fact, backward logic that doesn't understand the gospel. Back to the question of law, in chapter 7, Paul raises the question. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because sin came in, the law came in that sin might increase. Therefore, the law must be bad. And he says, no. What shall we say then? Is the law, he's talking here about the moral commandments through Moses, is the law sin? May it never be. He says, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, but I could not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. So how come sin increased? I mean, the law came in. It was good. By the way, he says a few verses later that the law was to result in life, verse 10, a law that would show you how to live abundantly before God came in. Good. Everything's going to get better. No, things got worse. Why did things get worse? Because of the other law, back in verse 2 of chapter 8, the law of sin and death. When the law of sin and death met the law, big L law, thou shalt and thou shalt not, the law on tables of stone, what did the law of sin and death do? Verse 8 of chapter 7, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, the good commandment that was to lead to life, sin became alive and I died. Or sin deceived me and through it killed me. It's kind of like this, if I can sort of come out from this a little bit. You're driving down the road and you pass one of those signs that says $500 fine for littering. Do you know this? The commandment's posted? If you don't drive through the neighborhoods, I do. Where do you usually find the most litter on the road? Come on. Right at the bottom of that sign. Okay, maybe your neighbors are, you know, better people than mine. But in other words, the law says thou shalt and thou shalt not. Where you see the sign that says no graffiti, where do you find the most graffiti? Yeah, right there. In other words, what the power of sin does is when sin hears thou shalt and thou shalt not, sin says, oh, just watch me. That's what it does. And that's exactly what he's saying here. The law came in, and when the law came in, man's sinfulness became more sinful, as it were. When the good law came, the badness of sin reared its head. And here's the thing. The law was there, the law was good, but what was happening? Wherever the law went, sin just abounded. Because what the law does is the law shows us how powerful sin really is. The law stirs up the power of sin in you to show you how powerful, in fact, it is. And it doesn't matter how long we stand there and say, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Unless we have a power more powerful than sin itself, that will be, as it were, crying to the wind. That's what he means in chapter 8, verse 3, when he says, for what the law, Old Testament, thou shalt not, could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, not bad, not sinful, good and unto life, but weak. And here's the weakness, though, of the law. It was never designed to be the power by which God overcame sin. In fact, we're told explicitly that it was the power, or it was designed to be that which showed the power of sin, causing it to amplify. So I could tell you law all day forever, don't do this, do this, but if you don't actually have power in yourself to overcome sin, you will be like all others, simply laughing at the law, mocking the law. What we need is we need a law with muscle, something that can overpower the power of sin. I always think of it in terms of, I'm a Westerns guy. John Wayne is unparalleled. There's some other great ones. One of my favorites is the original American edition of The Magnificent Seven. And if you know this film, if you don't know this film, disabuse yourself and enjoy a good Western sometime. In the film, there's a small Mexican village that is being routinely pillaged by a group of bandits. And the bandits ride into town. It's a little farming village. And the bandits regularly ride into town, and they take whatever is in sight. They take it without paying for it, they take it without asking for it, and they do violence to anyone that stands in their way. And so the town lives in fear of these marauders that come ever so often to pillage the town. And there's one scene in the film where one of the leaders of the town, a farmer, stands up and he tells Calvira, the leader of the banditos, you know, that what he's doing is wrong and that he ought not do it. In other words, he speaks the law to him. He tells him what he should and should not do. He speaks the righteous requirement to Calvira. And very famously, Calvira, Eli Wallach playing the role, backhands him and knocks him to the ground, and there he is lying bleeding in the street. Because here's the thing. A thou shalt and a thou shalt not that isn't backed up by a gun, gallows, and muscle isn't effective to overcome this other power. So the storyline is they go out and they hire seven guns. Firepower. Power that can overpower the power that enslaves them. What the law could not do, righteous, good, an upright way, a good way to live, but weak. Weak because it was never actually designed to be that power by which God overcame the power of sin and death. Now we ask this question, how then exactly through Jesus? He says this, what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, and this is how, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then it says, if you're looking at the ESV, for sin. New American Standard makes another judgment here and says, as an offering for sin. I certainly think it includes the idea of an offering for sin, but probably it's best to simply translate it open-endedly. He sent his son to deal with this sin problem. What's the sin problem? It's powerful, it's corrupting, and it's condemning. That's the sin problem. Oh, and every one of us is subject to it. That's the sin problem. The law is good, but the law is weak because we have no will to obey it, and it itself does not give us that will. What will, in fact, enable us to overcome the power of sin and death? He says he did this by sending his son. Now, how does Jesus, coming in a likeness of sinful flesh, deal with sin? He deals with it in a twofold way, in the gospel, in his death and resurrection. Romans 7:1 says this, do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those that know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? And the idea is that the claims of the law to produce its effect are valid so long as the person lives. But we're told in Romans 9, 6 through 10, just a chapter before, and you're supposed to read these things together, death is no longer master over him. Now why, and we'll talk about why, for the death that he died to sin. If we can put it like this, the wages of sin is death. Jesus, as it were, pays that wage in undergoing death, that is to say, sin's power. And at this point, sin has nothing more that it can claim on Jesus. I say this somewhat tongue-in-cheek, though it's very serious. Sin cannot do more than kill you, which is a lot. But sin doesn't get to kill you over and over. That's the point. Sin gets its one shot, its one day in the sun, so to speak, in which it takes you down. And it did so in Christ. He died to sin, but the death he died to sin once for all. Now the question is, with regard to sin, will sin prevail over Jesus? If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, it does. Does this make sense? Sin's claims over him are terminated because it has received all it can claim, death. Now the question is whether that death is powerful enough to hold him or whether there is a power more powerful than it. The way Jesus deals with the sin problem is by terminating its claims in his own death. By the way, I won't go through all of this, but in Romans 6, Paul says that all as many of us as have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. That is to say, we have died together with him. So that, watch this, if you hold Jesus by faith, his death to sin, which terminates its claims, is your death to sin, which terminates its claims. In other words, you can say no to sin and not be laughed at by sin because sin has no rights over us. We are dead to it through Jesus, he says. For the death he died to sin once for all. But Paul doesn't leave it there. In chapter 6, verse 10, he says, but the life he lives to God. I take it that this is the other half of what he did when it says he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemn sin send him in the sinful likeness of sinful flesh for sin. How does Jesus deal with sin? By dying to it on Good Friday and by overcoming its power on Easter Sunday. It's not only the death of Christ that sin's claims and dominion have been expired and thereby overcome. It's also true in a unique way that through his resurrection from the dead, he overcomes sin. And in fact, it's here I would submit specifically that sin itself is openly put to shame. Or condemned, if you will. Sin is such a power. But in a certain sense, and death, which is the power of sin, is a dread that falls on all of us. But for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, who have the power of the Spirit of life in and through Jesus, death is something that holds, while we don't want to pass through it, ultimately it does not have victory over us, and we're confident of this. First, with regard to the ministers of sin and death, Colossians 2, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is God through Jesus, he made a public display of them. He's talking here about angelic and demonic powers, by the way. And Satan, if you recall, is dogging Jesus every step of the way to the cross, trying to keep him from going to the cross, hoping against hope, but completely futile, that death will indeed hold him. And when he raises from the dead, it says that God made a public display of those powers, having triumphed over them through him. Satan, the demons, and the power of sin that they wield and ply is no contest for the power of God in and through Christ Jesus, which overcomes the power of sin and death, specifically through the Spirit of life that Jesus receives and gives to us. Also, with respect to sin and death itself, believers join, because of Jesus' resurrection, in a song of triumph. In fact, it's a taunt song. We say, 1 Corinthians 15, 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This is a, I don't know how to say it because it sounds silly, but this is a na-na-na-na-na-na kind of song. That's what this is. It's a taunt song. It's where we stand over that great enemy of our souls, the devil, his demons, sin, and death. We stand over them in Christ Jesus, and we proclaim their shame. They have been condemned. Their power has been broken. The killer has been killed. The condemner has been condemned. First in the person of Jesus, secondarily in all those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1. Finally, then, and this briefly, we are free to obey. We are free to obey. We might think to ourselves that the antithesis here between the Spirit, verse 2, of life, and the law, which was weak through the flesh, is of such a nature that if we possess the Spirit, then the law is now assigned to the rubbish heap. Okay? That the law is now obsolete. And in fact, does not Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 call the law the ministry of death? Okay, well, yes, he does call it the ministry of death. And the reason the law is the ministry of death is because all those who are not in Christ Jesus and possessing the Spirit of Christ Jesus actually are killed by it. The law just amplifies your sin. The law just compounds your guilt. The law dooms you because the law simply declares your condemnation against your sin. Unless another law, another power, more powerful than the words written on stone, intervenes to enable you to actually overcome sin and death by obedience. And I would argue that's exactly what he's talking about when he says, when he speaks about the Spirit of life. He's not just the Spirit that reverses condemnation from us, he's also the Spirit that rolls back corruption from us. That is to say, enables us to do that good that we now desire and to put to death that sin that we hate. He says this in verse 4, "All of this was so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." You might have thought, after all the things Paul's been saying about the law and its inability to save us, that he would have forever, at just this moment, said, "And good riddance, law!" And he doesn't. He says, now let's actually use the law in the way that the law was designed. Doing what is in you, you'll never do it. You'll never keep the law. Doing what is in you apart from Christ and apart from the Spirit of life, obedience to the law is futile. And in fact, it will only amplify your sin and expose it. Romans 5:20 again says that the law came in so that transgression might increase. But Romans 7 says that the law is, verse 12 says that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And verse 10 above that says that the commandment was to result in life, or the idea was to lead unto abundant life. So is there any way to salvage the law this side of the gospel? The answer is yes. That very thing that you found so impossible to do, let's say living unto God, I take that language from Romans 6:10, that thing that you found so impossible, and in fact you were called to live unto God, and what you did was live more and more unto yourself and unto sin, that very thing that you found so elusive, moral uprightness, subjective righteousness, walking before God in newness of obedience, that thing now is also restored to us through Christ. Not only is righteous status given to us through Christ, but also a righteous life is given to us through Christ so that we may walk in the Spirit. The law that was once given unto life, but never could be apart from the Spirit, and instead became unto death through the law of sin and death, is now restored to its rightful place. Christ's redemptive work promotes the fulfillment of God's law in our daily walk, not in order to justify us by it, but as one of the twin benefits that we receive in Christ Jesus. He frees us from sin's condemnation, but he also frees us from sin's corruption, so that the law which killed us before but was unto life ideally now becomes really the life, the path by which we live unto God in newness. The antithesis then between the Spirit and the law is not absolute, but it is only with regard to their empowering function. Okay? For Paul it's not Spirit or law. In an absolute sense, if we're talking about the power of salvation, it's Spirit, no question. But once we have that power, the law actually becomes of value to us. We can, from hearts of joy, give obedience to God. We can, from hearts of joy, walk in newness of life with Him. We, with hearts of joy, can be successfully, through Jesus and through the power of the Spirit, killing sin, and successfully, through Jesus and the power of the Spirit, walking in a new life, walking toward heaven, and no longer on the broad road to destruction. The law itself does not grant us the power to keep it, but its ideal, which is love to God and love to our neighbor, is itself a holy and a worthwhile guide. And when he sets us free in Christ Jesus, he sets us free from condemnation, he sets us free from corruption, and he sets us free on the path of walking a holy and an upright life. Brothers and sisters, this is our great encouragement. And in the middle of your battle with sin, you do well to remind yourself of these things daily. Friends, if you're here and you don't know Christ, but you do know the power of sin, I tell you that the power of sin is the power of death, because that's where it ends and nowhere else. That power is not weak. It is, in fact, very powerful. I do not minimize this reality. I would encourage you not to do that either. But by the same token, I would encourage you to consider this. There is a power more powerful than that. And it has already, it's not some secret thing. It's not some secret thing that we're into. It's an open secret, as it were. It's an open mystery, if you will have eyes to see it. It is this, that Jesus, who was under the condemning power of sin as our substitute, bore it in his body unto death. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead, so that the power of sin has been overcome in Jesus. And if you will join yourself to Jesus by faith, it will be overcome in you as well. I can offer you no better hope than that. Let's bless and thank the Lord for this. Our God in heaven, we thank you for the mystery of the gospel of Christ, that he was crucified and dead, and thereby sin's power was effectively dealt with, and that we have been given a new power of life in Christ Jesus. Lord, cause us to walk in newness of life with great joy in your presence through your Spirit. We ask that you would seal all these things to our hearts for the praise of your holy name, and it's in Christ we ask it. Amen.